Please turn your Bibles to Revelation 22:18. Might as well start the Jewish way. Read from the back. We're going to read the very end of the book of Revelation before we get into the beginning. We completed 2 weeks ago. We finished Malachi, which concluded our walk through the history books of the Old Testament. We started a long time ago in Joshua and the Judges, Kings, 1 Kings, Chronicles, and then we went to the post-exilic prophets and finished with Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. And then last week we saw a video teaching on having an answer for those that blame God for their problems. And today we're starting the book of Revelation. We have never taught it on a Wednesday night. And here since the church started, and we haven't actually taught it since 2006 and 7. And I was thinking, it wasn't that long ago. Look at the calendar. It's been 7 years since we actually went through Revelation. It's written by the Apostle John, and he tells us where he was when he wrote it. He wrote it on the island of Patmos, which, if you look at a map, there's the Aegean Sea that's between Greece and Turkey. And there's a little island closer to Turkey than Greece, kind of down in the south part of Turkey. In the Aegean Sea is a little island called Patmos, and that's where the Romans would send people. If they wanted to get rid of somebody and know he's not going to escape, get away and everything, they'd throw him on Patmos, because you couldn't swim your way to some other island or get back to Turkey or Greece, and you'd be kept there unless they came and took you back to the mainland. When we look at John, there's not much we know about John after the Gospels, after the time of Jesus, but we have some extra biblical history about him, and I'm going to read you what Tertullian, a second century theologian, wrote about John in his book called The Prescription Against Heretics. Early on in the church, there were heresies about the deity of Jesus, all kinds of things. And these early church fathers themselves created problems in the things that they wrote. But what Tertullian said about John is this. He was writing to people about the heresies that were going around. He says, "Since, moreover, you are close upon Italy," he's writing to somebody that's getting close to coming to Italy and to Rome, "you have Rome. How happy is its church?" The church at Rome was happy. "On which apostles poured forth all their doctrine along with their blood." Because we know Paul spent a lot of time in Rome. He wrote to the Romans the doctrines of the church recorded in the book of Romans. And we know that Peter went up to Rome and shared the gospel and taught the doctrines of the church there. We know Peter from extra-biblical history was crucified in Rome. And so he's saying that Rome was a place that had a lot of the doctrines spread by the apostles, along with their blood. And he said, "Where Peter endures a passion like his Lord's," you know, Peter had been killed like Jesus. He was crucified. Bible says he was crucified, or not the Bible, but extra-biblical history says he was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified like Jesus. "And where Paul wins his crown in a death like John's," meaning John the Baptist, that this is Tertullian saying Paul was beheaded in Rome. And then he goes on to say, "Where the apostle John was first plunged, unheard, into boiling oil, and thence remitted to his island exile." So he was writing, second century, saying, look at Rome, look at what's happened. The apostles went there, taught the doctrine, Peter died there, Paul died there, they tried to kill John there. So John spent time in Rome, and they put him in a vat of boiling oil, and nothing happened. Kind of like throwing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace, and they're walking inside the furnace, and their hair's not even singed. If God doesn't want you dead, you're not going to die. Isn't that comforting? You know, a bullet can do what it wants to. If he wants you to live, nothing can touch you if he wants you to live. If he wants you to die, it's because he's done using you here on earth. We can have such peace with that, can't we? And not be bothered like the rest of the world. This is what Fox's Book of Martyrs says. In chapter 1, paragraph 16 of Fox's Book of Martyrs, it says, "The beloved disciple was brother to James the Great, James and John, the two sons of thunder, Jesus, you know, they're referred to in the Gospels. The churches of Smyrna, Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and Thyatira were founded by him. So the Bible doesn't tell us much about what John was doing, but we find out from this, he started all these churches in Turkey. So the same time the Bible is recording what Paul is doing in Asia, in starting the different churches along the southern part of Asia, we see that John was also going through Asia, taking cities that Paul didn't visit and establishing the churches there. And we're going to find out that every single one of these churches that he founded, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, are churches that God's going to then tell him to write these messages to the pastors of those churches or to those churches. And except for one that he didn't found, and that was Ephesus. And that was founded pretty much by Paul did a quick little sermon, left Priscilla and Aquila there. According to Acts chapter 18, he left Priscilla and Aquila. They must have been teaching the people. Then Apollos came from Alexandria, from Egypt, and he's preaching to them. And Priscilla and Aquila helped him teach a more excellent way, telling them all about Jesus. And then Paul came back and spent a lot of time discipling them. But he didn't technically found it, but Ephesus was not founded by John. But all the other churches that the beginning of Revelation preaches to were founded by John except for Ephesus. So from Ephesus, he was ordered to be sent to Rome, where it is affirmed he was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil. He escaped by miracle without injury. Domitian, the Caesar in charge at the time, the first Caesar to demand that people worship him as God, in the persecutions, Domitian afterwards banished him to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. Nerva, the successor of Domitian, recalled him. He was the only apostle who escaped violent death. So after Domitian died, there was this other Caesar that came and felt sorry for Paul for whatever reason. I would imagine it's a pretty big deal if you know that your predecessor tried to boil somebody in oil, threw him in there, nothing happened, get him out, put him on an island. I mean, if you had any conscience at all, I think I'm going to undo that. I think I'm going to let him get away from his island exile, because obviously the true God did a miracle. You don't go into a boiling vat of oil and not die. And so he let John out, and it's believed in church history that, you know, church history records that he was buried in Ephesus, which is shortly after the book of Revelation is written, shortly about the same time, Timothy gets killed at Ephesus. He's martyred in Ephesus. So, John wrote his Gospel of John, Bible theologians believe, between 60 and 90 AD. He wrote his three epistles about 90 AD. And then it's believed that he wrote Revelation about 95 to 96 AD. And we could do a whole study on why they believe that. But we're not going to. But it's important to realize he wrote it that late in the first century. And the reason why is because there's some people called preterists. And they believe, which means that everything about Daniel was fulfilled in the time of Antiochus Epiphany and the Greeks in the Old Testament era, the time between the Old and New Testament, that all the Daniel prophecies were already fulfilled back before Jesus. And all the prophecies of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus saying, "Behold, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, get out of town," all that stuff. All that was fulfilled when Titus defeated Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so all the prophecies of Revelation are all fulfilled. And that we're experiencing the reign of Jesus on earth today in his glorious reign. Do you see that today? Do you see Jesus today? But see, what they do is they think that it's all allegory, all spiritual interpretation, and they say that he is reigning through the church. And the church is spreading the gospel, and it's going to create this universal appreciation for the gospel of Jesus. And then when we get done with all of converting the whole world to Jesus, then Jesus is going to set up the new heaven and the new earth. So that's all that's left, is the new heaven, new earth, after we allow him to reign through us and force the inhabitants of the world to believe in him, then he comes and sets up the new heaven and the new earth. And we reject that way of looking at it. And very, very prominent people, Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible answer man on Christian radio, is a preterist. He would say he's a partial preterist because he doesn't believe that everything has already taken place. But I watched him debate another guy, I'm trying to remember now, he debated over the issue of the timing of the book of Revelation. Because the entire preterist point of view cannot survive the critique if Revelation was written after the destruction of the temple. See, and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So if Revelation was written after 70 AD, it can't be prophesying that the temple is going to be destroyed and that Titus went in to commit the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, because there's issues about the temple and the Antichrist and all this other stuff. And see, we can just read, when we read Revelation, we're going to find out, has there been a global ruler that ruled over the whole earth since the temple's been destroyed, or since John wrote this? Even if John wrote it before the temple was destroyed, has there been a global ruler? No. Has he had a right-hand man that caused all the inhabitants of the whole world to receive a mark in their right hand or their forehead? That without the mark in your right hand or your forehead, you won't be able to buy or sell throughout the whole world? Has that ever happened? No. I could go on and on and on and on with things that are in the book of Revelation that have never been fulfilled literally. And so how can people be saying it was fulfilled in 70 AD? Even when they say that Titus committed the abomination of desolation because he burned the temple, what the Bible says that he goes into the Holy of Holies of the temple and declares himself to be God. And Titus didn't do that. It's quite clear in history. Josephus was an eyewitness to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And what he wrote, if you go to Josephus and you read what he wrote, he said that Titus was ticked at his soldiers because he had told his soldiers not to burn the temple. And they were so fed up with the Jews that one of them threw a torch in and got it going. He rode his horse up to the Temple Mount trying to get his troops to put it out, but he couldn't scream at them loud enough because they're too overwhelmed with killing Jews. And he couldn't get the order to tell them to stop it. And he was grieved that a wonder of the world was burning down. And he didn't commit the abomination of desolation. So to be a preterist, to believe all this stuff is fulfilled, which the Catholics push, and see, and Hank Hanegraaff is a friend to Catholic doctrine, believes it's a Christian, just as Christian as we are, which is also false. They have a different gospel. They're as much a cult as the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are by the facts of the scriptures. And if you want to be friendly to the Pope, you want to be friendly to the Catholics and what they've taught for the last 1500 years, then you have to have that point of view. And we see even other reputable Bible study curriculums being changed to adopt this view that everything was fulfilled, Bible study fellowship being one of them. And I actually have the documentation of how they changed the Olivet Discourse. It was always this is going to happen in the future, and always looking at it from a literal interpretation. And the Matthew study this last year had gone away from what it had been before. And they're rewriting Revelation right now to be used next year. And I fear that it is going to also go to the Catholic view of all being fulfilled. We'll see. I don't know, but I'm this close to being finished to writing a letter to the board of Bible Study Fellowship saying, what are you doing? Here's your old curriculum. Here's your new curriculum. You are right here. You're twisting Matthew to say Peter was being made the first pope, basically, when Jesus said upon this rock. You're twisting what he said. You used to say what was right, the right understanding. Now you're siding with Calvin. We're being infiltrated. The church is being infiltrated with people that want unity around the Mother Church of Rome. And it's just abounding everywhere. This is what preterism is. You know, this is from Wikipedia. It's very accurate. I mean, some people don't like Wikipedia, but I've studied it when I read it. It is accurate to what I've studied. Preterism is a Christian eschatological view. Eschatology is the study of last day things that interprets prophecies of the Bible as events which have already happened. Daniel is interpreted as events that happened in the 2nd century B.C., while Revelation is interpreted as events that happened in the 1st century A.D. Preterism holds that ancient Israel finds its continuation or fulfillment in the Christian church at the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. So this is replacement theology. Preterists believe that when the temple was destroyed, that was God's final kick them out. The Jews are nothing. Israel is nothing. None of the prophecies about Israel pertain to anything in the future. They were discarded. The only way that God will deal with the Jews again, or the people of Israel again, is for them to come into the church. If they don't come into the church, they're just like any other people anywhere on the planet. Any other tribe or tongue or people anywhere on the planet, there's nothing special about the Jewish race to this day because they were all kicked out of 70 AD. The term preterism comes from the Latin preter, which is listed in Webster's 1913 dictionary as a prefix denoting that something is past or beyond, signifying that either all or a majority of Bible prophecy was fulfilled by 70 AD. Adherents of preterism are commonly known as preterists. So it's Catholics, Hank Hanegraaff, replacement theology people. So when we go through here, chapter 1 through 3 is going to be church on earth. If you look at Revelation, big picture, chapter 1 through 3 is church on the earth. Chapters 4 through 5 is church in heaven. And then chapters 6 through 19 is the tribulation to those on earth. So God tells John, I want you to write and tell the churches these things. And he was writing to churches that were on the earth. And then he says, okay, John, now that you've done that, he takes him up in the spirit to heaven. Then John sees things, the church up in heaven. And then it shifts over to a Jewish emphasis, dealing with Jerusalem, dealing with the Jews, dealing with 144,000 Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel, dealing with horrible things happening upon the earth, culminating ultimately with the return of Jesus to put an end to the Antichrist and his armies and to set up his 1,000-year reign here on earth. So this is what Revelation 22:18 says. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. So John gets at the very end, and he's led by God to write, I'm testifying to you of these things. Any of you that copy this book that I've been inspired by God to write, when you're copying it, if you add things to it, then God's going to add to you the plagues that are written in this book. To put the fear in copiers. And this was important. Some people will use this verse to say the Book of Mormon is specifically excluded because of this verse. And I don't agree with that. Because they'll say, right there it says you can't add to the Word of God. And they think that the Word of God is just revelation. But what God is saying is, I've inspired you to write a book that for hundreds and hundreds of years people are going to think is crazy. And there's going to be people inspired. I need to help God out here because how in the world can a mark on your hand or your forehead determine whether you can buy or sell? And so there'll be people trying to explain, wanting to add an explanation. And John is saying, don't even think about it. You don't add to this. John was saying, don't add to this book. Now, it's true. You don't add to the Bible either. Joseph Smith shouldn't add to the Bible because by thinking he can come up with another Bible because it contradicts completely this Bible. But that verse is really not for people that want to add a book to the Bible. John was saying, don't add to Revelation. He goes on to say, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, if you're a copier, do you think you want to leave something out because you think it shouldn't be there? And John was told by God, you got to write this. Some of these well-meaning copiers might just get an idea to just leave off a few sentences because people aren't going to believe it. And God is saying we need to warn them. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. And by the way, coming quickly, the word quickly happens three times in chapter 22. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And let's turn to Revelation 1:1. And chapter 1 deals with quickly, too, how soon this is. And obviously, we're 1900 years since John wrote this book under inspiration of God. The revelation, and the Greek word for revelation is apocalypse. People say, oh, the apocalypse. It's a word that is an omen of bad things. But really, in the Greek, it's not. It simply means unveiling. That's all it means. But what the revelation unveils is Jesus in a different light than what the rest of the gospel writers had communicated about Jesus. Why? Well, because the gospel writers wrote about the Jesus who came to die for our sins on the cross, that he so loved us he came and laid down his life. But the next time Jesus comes, and what is revealed in the book of Revelation, is the next time he comes for judgment. He comes to destroy those who destroy the earth. The angels say that. They say, you have come, you know, righteous are you because you are destroying those who destroy the earth. And that's what Jesus is coming to do, unveiling. And see, as soon as we unveil the Jesus who's coming to establish his kingdom by eliminating the world of evil and hatred and murder and all this other stuff for the people that hate him, hate God, hate the Father, hate God's law. Those have to be eliminated to set up a new heaven and a new earth. That unveiling is time of trouble, like the world has never seen. And see, God could have just said, okay, I'm going to just snuff them in 1 second. But actually, he allows affliction after affliction after affliction with the intent to humble the people of the earth. And there's some. In fact, the Bible says there's a lot of people from every tribe and tongue and nation who are in those ramping up cataclysms that are going to say, you know what? I think I'm going to believe in this God of the Bible. I'm going to believe in Jesus. I was too late for the rapture, but I'm going to trust and believe in him. I don't care if the Antichrist says I can't believe in him and I can't worship him because I have to worship the Antichrist. I'd rather have him take my head off and have everlasting life with God than to just worship the Antichrist so I can still buy and sell. There's going to be a myriad, the Bible says, a myriad of saints that come out of the tribulation period. So this testing that is coming to the earth is the final sifting. What do you want? You want to stay prideful and arrogant and reject God until the very end and be destroyed? Or do you want to be humble because I prophesied, God saying, I prophesied through John 1900 years ago what you're seeing today, you ought to get humble. And that's what the book of Revelation is for. And that's why it's good to preach the book of Revelation to people, because I've been doing it for 40 years. And 40 years ago, people just, that'll never happen. Never happen in my lifetime. And here we are. We're seeing, again, the foundation of the various things that are prophesied in this book. So many ways, the foundation, the infrastructure is being laid for the exact fulfillment for the first time in the history of the world. So, the revelation, apocalypse, unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, Jesus showing us, his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel. And we're going to see throughout the book of Revelation, there's angels that show up to give John insight. And there's even the angel. Angel means messenger. There's the angel, Jesus himself, that speaks to John, as we're going to see going through the revelation, and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. So it's interesting here, in which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Well, we're his servants, and God wants us to know. But he says shortly take place. And in the first three chapters, we're going to see this vision of Jesus. And then we're going to see Jesus speaking to the seven churches that were in Turkey at the time and what was going to happen to them if they didn't repent of the different things that they had been doing in rebellion against God and his gospel. And he commends the churches. And so those things really did happen shortly for them. Plus, everybody who has prepared their heart then up till now to see the revealed Jesus, the Jesus who did come to save us, the Jesus who is going to come and reign on earth for 1,000 years and then set up a new kingdom and a new heaven and a new earth. Everybody that has had that relationship with God and received that unveiling, where are they at right now? Let's say those people that were reading this at 180, 10 years after, a few years after, where are they right now? They're with Jesus. They were there shortly after. See, in other words, Jesus, he communicates, one, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is his day. And also, when we die, we're done. And it's shortly for us, too. Let's say Jesus doesn't come for another 1,000 years. Not going to happen, but let's say it does. These things that I'm reading about are so important to me because he's coming for me shortly. If I'm a servant of his. If I'm not a servant of, if I weren't a servant of his, he's coming shortly to show me the exit sign that goes down. And he's going to say, there you are. And that's why Lazarus was able to, the rich man Lazarus, the rich man was able to say to Abraham and Lazarus, come on, you got to send somebody to tell my relatives not to come down here. So everybody meets Jesus. They're going into torment if they don't believe in him. They're going into everlasting life if they do believe in him. And so it is a short time. That's, we have to, if the more and more we could say to every, think in our minds, everybody I'm talking to, everybody I am meeting, it's just a short time. It's not like, oh, well, Jesus isn't coming back for years. No, it's a short time until they die. It could be any moment. That's why, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. John, what we're going to read is what John was shown by God. It wasn't so much like some of the other writers that were told, just write this, write this, write this. John says, I saw this stuff. I was able to see God in heaven, Jesus in heaven, see these different angelic creatures around the throne of God, the 24 elders, the four living creatures. I was able to see all this. I was able to look down on earth and see what was happening with this Antichrist. And so God stands outside of time. It's already happened. And John was transported in time and able to see these things that are yet future to us and report to us in the way that God had inspired him to write it. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear, verse 3, the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Again, an emphasis on there's no time to be wasting. So this is the only book of the Bible that comes with a guarantee to be blessed. If you read it, if you hear it, and you do it, you pay attention to what he tells us to do. John, verse 4, to the seven churches which are in Asia, meaning Turkey, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So, from who? Who is the is, was, and is to come? Yeah, it's Jesus, it's the Father, it's the Godhead. The Godhead is, was, and is to come. He is now, He was, and He's in the future. That's eternity. That's God. And Jesus is certainly part of that Godhead. But who's the seven spirits? And from the seven spirits who are before His throne. So John's getting ready to write to the seven churches in Asia. And he's got this greeting that's coming from God and from the seven spirits which are before His throne. Well, let's let the Bible interpret the Bible about the seven spirits. Turn to Revelation 3:1. You know, people say, you can't understand Revelation, it's too complicated, and it's true. You can't, it's true if you don't read any other rest of the Bible. But if you read the whole rest of the other Bible, and you realize that so much of what Revelation says is dependent upon those other sections of the Bible to understand, then it can unlock the secrets of Revelation. And in this case, we find the unlocking in three other places of Revelation, plus Isaiah 11:1. Revelation 3:1, it says, "And to the angel of the church at Sardis, in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Later on it says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. "I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. So these things says he who has the seven spirits of God." Okay, so we see seven spirits there. Let's go to Revelation 4:5. Revelation 4:5, "And from the throne of God, proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." So John is seeing the throne of God, and lightning and thunder is coming, and voices, and then he sees lamps of fire in the temple. Seven lamps. Now, where in Judaism is there seven lamps? Isn't that the menorah? The menorah, which God said, he told Moses, "Moses, I want you to make a menorah, a lampstand, and I want you to put it inside the temple." And the temple, in a sense, is the throne of God. I mean, the Holy of Holies is the real throne of God. He says, "I want you to keep those lit perpetually inside of the temple." And what the Bible seems to indicate here is they were symbolic. Those lamps of the menorah are symbolic of the seven spirits of God at the throne of God. And let's go to Revelation 5:6, see if we can learn a little bit more. Revelation 5:6, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders," it's 24 elders, we're going to find out later, "stood a lamb." Who's the lamb? Jesus is the lamb. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Jesus can appear in the Bible as a lamb. We're going to see, "stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Now, again, the symbology, what John sees, I've never seen a lamb with seven horns, seven eyes. But in numerology of the Bible, what does that mean? It means completeness, perfection. And horns throughout the Bible, the symbology and prophecy is power and authority. He is perfect in his power and his authority. Seven eyes, perfect in seeing, perfect in discerning. It says that the God is looking down, his eyes are looking to and fro through the earth, looking for those that fear him. God is all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful. And it says that these eyes are the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the world. And for a final look at the seven spirits, let's turn to Isaiah 11:1. Because there is a place that talks about the Spirit of the Lord and then defines what those aspects are, which kind of goes along with the God looking down on the earth with these seven spirits. Now, and I should say, as you're turning to Isaiah 11:1, it's not like there's seven Holy Spirits. There's only one Holy Spirit that God sends to dwell inside of us. But what it's describing, what the Bible is describing here is this perfection in God's Spirit that defines who He is really what we see in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Now, again, symbolically, what does the rod mean? A rod like Moses' rod, power, authority, etc. So there's a rod, a ruler that comes from the stem of Jesse. Who's Jesse? Jesse's the father of David. This is prophesying, Isaiah 11:1 is prophesying there is going to come a ruler out of the family of David, which, again, Isaiah is writing after David. But this is the prophecy of pertaining to Jesus. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. This is prophesying Jesus after David has already come. It's prophesying this descendant of David who the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Well, what spirit? The spirit of wisdom, 1, understanding, 2, counsel and might, 3, 4, knowledge, 5, fear of the Lord, 6, and the 7th is the Spirit of God. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Pertaining to Revelation, Isaiah prophesying to the second coming of Jesus. He's going to come. He's going to be filled with all these aspects of the Godhead and wisdom and might and counsel. And those are the seven spirits of God. Perfect. Perfect wisdom, counsel, might, everything that he is sitting on the throne in perfection and speaking to the seven churches of Asia. Going back to Revelation 1:4, we'll just remind ourselves where we're at and finish the sentence so we don't end on a comma. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from all the wisdom and power and glory that we see listed in Isaiah, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, witness being martyr. He was a faithful to the end, martyred, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Isn't it nice to know Jesus is in control? And again, the Bible's clear, Daniel's clear. God raises up, he takes down. Everything that's happening in the world today, God's in complete control of. He can snuff him if he wants to. He can let him be here. I look at it that the people that are ruling are here for our judgment right now because of the people turning against God. And he's in control. He rules over them. They think they rule. They don't rule. And he's the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him. To who? To Jesus, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So John took all of 5 verses, first glorifying Jesus, to get to what every Christian should so quickly get to, and hardly anybody that professes Jesus today gets to. He died on the cross for my sins, to wash away my sin, so I can have everlasting life. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood and made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him, Jesus, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, and we should be so quick in communicating to people the Christian gospel, which is right there, just in one sentence. Jesus came into this world out of his love for us to shed his blood, to wash away our sins, so that we could give glory to him and anticipate him coming to get us someday because he's washed us and made us righteous in his sight. And it's okay to talk about sin as Christians. It's okay to confess we are sinners on our way to hell as Christians. It's mandatory that we communicate that even though we were sinners deserving of judgment in hell, that Jesus came into this world to save sinners like us and He's willing to forgive us. And if we humble ourselves and say, God, save me, a sinner, he'll do so as we give our lives to him. And then we have a hope of everlasting life. However we die, we're going to go be with this precious God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is the gospel message. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that as we prepare for the rest of the study through Revelation, that you will help us to understand this complicated book, Lord. And that, as John said in this last closing verse, that he's made us a kingdom of priests to our God, and to him be glory and dominion forever. That, Lord, we would truly come out of these weeks of getting into your word with a greater appreciation of your glory and what you've done to allow us to live and reign with you forever and ever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, worship God.
No other name but the name of Jesus. No other name but the name of the Lord. No other name but the name of Jesus is worthy of glory and worthy of honor and worthy of power and all praise. His name is exalted far above the earth. His name is high above the heavens. His name is exalted far above the earth. Give glory and honor and praise unto his name. No other name but the name of Jesus. No other name but the name of the Lord. No other name but the name of Jesus is worthy of glory and worthy of honor and worthy of power and all praise. No other name but the name of Jesus. No other name but the name of the Lord. No other name but the name of Jesus is worthy of glory and worthy of honor and worthy of power and all praise.
As Luke wrote, there's no other name given to men under heaven whereby we can be saved. That's it. That's all there is. So let's glorify Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you.